as I say, we know why we're called free grace, because that's how God saves us, by His free and sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. Baptist, did you ever know that that's not our name just because it's a nice sounding word? It just has a ring to it. There's a meaning behind it. You know, a lot of people have different feelings about denominations and church names and all the rest. And by the way, we are Free Grace Baptist Church. That, of course, means assembly, body of believers. But Baptist, you know, that has a historical and a doctrinal significance. It's not just a sectarian name. You know, I'm a Baptist and proud of it, whatever it means, or whatever, you know. There are seven Baptist distinctives. And some other evangelical groups share in some of these distinctives with us, but nobody holds all of them unless they are a true Baptist. And I'll tell you what they are. First one is that the Bible is our only authority. It's our all-sufficient sole rule of faith and practice. That's the first one. Secondly, we believe in the autonomy of the local church. We don't believe in denominational hierarchies or bishops over regions and multiple churches or things of that nature, or classes or any of those kind of things. And along with that is the fact that Christ is the only head of the church. Right? And every local church is under His sole lordship. And so that's second. Third is separation of church and state. That's one that the Baptists have held and have suffered and died for, and are pretty much responsible for seeing become the position of this nation. Not as it's now being misinterpreted, but at least in its origin. We also believe there are only two ordinances in the church, and that's the Lord's table and baptism. And then the next one is that immersion in water is the biblical mode of baptism. In other words, there's a specific right way of baptizing a person. We also believe in a regenerate church membership. You know, our children are not members, or anyone else is not a member until they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then the last one I have down is the priesthood of the believer. Priesthood of the believer. You know, we know that it's the characteristic teaching of the Church of Rome that they have a separate class of ministers that they call priests, and that these priests have two main functions. They are mediators between the people and God, and they're sacrificers. They actually have sacrifices they offer up for the people to God. And that, of course, is their mass. And we say that no, there's no special higher class called a priest caste or anything of that nature. Our ministers are not priests in that sense. And what we believe is every believer is a priest. And we believe, along with that, in soul liberty, that every individual is accountable directly to God for himself. And no one can come between his conscience and God. And so these are the seven Baptist distinctives. If you don't believe in those, I guess we'll give you time to leave. You may be in the wrong church. I hope no one has any arguments with them. But if you don't, I want to talk about the priesthood of the believer, at least probably for another 5 minutes. And then next week also. Now, in the Old Testament, under Moses, of course, was the covenant of the law. And under that covenant, God had said this in Exodus 29 and verse 44. I will sanctify, which means to consecrate or set apart, also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. So what God did was He set apart a family, Aaron, and his sons after him, to be high priests. And then, of course, the entire tribe of Levi, of which Aaron was a member, was given to Aaron and his sons to help them in the ministry of the tabernacle. and later the temple. So they were the only ones allowed to minister in the priest's office. God set them apart to that special position and function. But now, under the new covenant, which Christ instituted, we that are in Christ by faith have been exalted by grace to a high position of privilege and duty. And this is true of every true believer in Jesus Christ. We are even now kings and priests unto God as believers in Christ. And what has put us there is that Christ's sacrifice for sin and our salvation in Him has set us free to serve God as priests. And if you remember, the priests had to be consecrated by a rite which involved putting blood and oil upon them. And we as believers have the fulfillment of that. We have our sins forgiven through the blood of Christ. And we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We're anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so we have the fulfillment and all the requirements of being priests. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. We have John telling us, wishing grace and peace, and telling us that this is from God, the triune God. Verse 5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Or he came as a prophet and he faithfully witnessed to the truth of God. And then he also died as priest to offer himself as our sacrifice. And then he was raised again from the dead, the first begotten of the dead. And he's also king, prince of the kings of the earth. He loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now that was part of the original promise God made when he first organized the people of Israel into a national polity back in Exodus chapter 19. Verse 4, God has Moses tell the people, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant," right, this is the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, "then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." God tells the nation of Israel, "You will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now, that what seems to be a national promise became restricted later on as he established their religious order. And he restricted it to the tribe of Levi as the priests, and then the family of Aaron is the high priest. And so in 1 Peter 2:5, you have these same terms that describe the nation of Israel applied to the church of the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:5, "You also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Notice, a holy priesthood. You, who? All ye who have come to Christ and are chosen of God. And he's saying you are a holy priesthood that offers up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, or through him and his mediation and merit, as our one high priest at the right hand of God. So, what made us kings and priests? Christ's sacrifice on the cross in our behalf. Now, if you remember, Aaron had many sacrifices to offer. You find that all through the Old Testament regulations of the books of Exodus and Leviticus, primarily, and Numbers also. But you remember how, like in the first seven chapters or so of Leviticus, Aaron had specific sacrifices, the peace offering and the meat offering and the burnt offering and the sin offering, all these other offerings. So these were all examples to us of heavenly realities that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And if you notice over in Hebrews, it explains how these things are fulfilled in Christ. And one thing it does is it compares the Aaronic priesthood to Christ himself. And we'll just do this before we close. Hebrews, I want to look at some verses that relate to the offerings and sacrifices of Aaron. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. And what was his purpose in being set apart for that office? That he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. All right, that was his primary function, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now you go over to chapter 7. At the end of the chapter, it's talking about Christ as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 27, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. Notice one thing about the high priests in the Old Testament, they had to offer up daily sacrifice repetitively, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So Christ offered himself once, and he, of course, fulfilled the types of the Old Testament and put an end to the Old Testament priesthood and sacrifice. It says, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, maketh him high priest, who is consecrated or perfected forevermore. Then down in chapter 8, it talks more about this high priest. Verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Or as if he's a high priest, he has to have gifts and sacrifices to give also. But notice, not the same as Aaron. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. Right? The earthly priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, would not have allowed for him to be a priest or to offer, because he did not fit the qualifications and requirements of that priesthood, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. But they were only serving unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Theirs was a temporary priesthood that's been done away. Chapter 9 talks about that quite a bit. Verse 6, it talks about the various furniture and order of the tabernacle. It says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. That was into the first compartment, the holy place. The Levitical priests were able to minister there. But into the second went the high priest alone. Only he could go into the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, where the ark was of the covenant. Once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And then it describes what those were and how they were temporary, only until the Reformation that Christ would bring in. Verse 11 talks about that. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, which is what the Aaronic priests offered, animal sacrifice, But by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So he did for us what the law could never do. And his death did what the animal sacrifices could never do. He put away sin, all sin, once when he offered up himself. That was the sacrifice he had to offer. So Aaron was merely a type, an example of these things that Christ fulfilled and accomplished. And so as believer priests, we no longer make any kind of sacrifices for sin. Jesus, and Jesus alone, did that when he gave himself up once on the cross for the sins of all his people for all time. Christ did it, and we do not participate in that in any sense whatsoever. We cannot contribute to or complement his finished work as far as the putting away of sin before God. He did that alone when he suffered for us. And that's what Hebrews 10 says. See, we are believer priests, but we're not high priests. And we're not mediatorial priests. We have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we're not sacrificing priests in the sense that offering up for sin. For this Jesus did once when he offered up himself. So now Hebrews 10, verse 3 and 4, it says, how the law was just a shadow of the things of Christ and could never, by its offerings, make the worshipers perfect so that they would have no more conscience of sins. That was the law under the Aaronic priesthood. It says in verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. All right, the high priest Aaron offered up the sacrifices year after year, and yet they always came back to remembrance, and the sacrifice had to be repeated again. That's an important thing to remember. Why? For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. They weren't adequate for that. They did not have that ability. They were never meant to do that, and they were not capable of it. So verse 11 says, and every priest, speaking of the Aaronic priests again, they stand daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, no matter how long or how many times they offer them. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Remember, in the Holy of Holies there was no chair, but there was one at the right hand of God. He sat down on God's very throne. From henceforth, expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, verse 17. Aaron offered over and over again animal sacrifices that could never take away sin. And by the very act of repeating it, it showed that there was remembrance again made of sins every year. But what's verse 17 and 18 say? Under the new covenant, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. By his one sacrifice, sin is forgotten by God forever for those who believe in Christ. Now, where remission of these is, where sins and iniquities are no longer remembered, why sacrifice any longer? Now, why does the Roman Catholic Church have daily sacrifice of the Mass? Because they have no concept whatsoever of sins and iniquities being remembered no more by God. They can't come to that because they're basing their hopes on things that can never produce that consciousness within them, that they should have no more conscience of sins, any more than the animal sacrifices could in the Old Testament. But where we are trusting in Jesus Christ, God says their sins and iniquities will remember no more. That's one of the stipulations of the New Covenant. Now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. So, there's no place, no room whatsoever for any kind of mediatorial sacrificial priesthood. And wherever that is, that's a total denial of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, as if it never happened. It's a real failure to see what Jesus accomplished, and it's a trying to do it by man's efforts, not by simple trust in Christ. So what I'm saying is, as believer priests, we have nothing to do with sacrificing for sin. Next week, we'll have to see what we are involved with, but that's going to have to wait. Now, when we talk about the priesthood of the believer, I think we tried to explain what a priest is normally thought of to be. It's considered to be a separate class of special men set apart and appointed to a work for God. And in the normal concept of a priest, you have two basic elements involved. A priest is someone who offers gifts and sacrifice for sin to God in behalf of the people, and is a mediator, a go-between, someone who represents God to the people and the people to God. Now, being a priest is a high calling and a great privilege and a very important position. And of course, we were saying last time that when we talk about every believer, man, woman, and child, as being a priest, we're not talking in those terms. The things I just mentioned were true of Aaron and the Levites, but ever since the coming of Jesus Christ, he abolished the old Mosaic order. That was the only priesthood that was ever ordained and established by God, other than the head of a family. In the Old Testament, before the law, would be the priest, the one who represented the family to God and made sacrifice in their behalf. But since Christ's coming, he abolished the priesthood. Anytime anyone would claim to be a special class above the ordinary people that has the position and responsibility of going between the people and God, and of offering sacrifices in behalf of the people to God, you've got a false claim. You've got a pagan concept, because God has never established anything like that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have Jesus Christ as our only high priest, not after the order of Aaron, but the order of Melchizedek. He's the only one who can fulfill that position. He carries out its functions in heaven, not on earth. And it has only one sacrifice, and that's the sacrifice of himself, the once-for-all sacrifice for all the sins of all of his people for all time. And what we need to understand is that there are no other priests that are in succession to Christ. You know, he has an everlasting or an unchanging priesthood. Aaron's priesthood passed from one to another. Now, that's the great false claim of the Roman Church, that they have priests, and this is something that's passed down, and it came from Christ to the apostles, and from the apostles to their successors, and on and on. That is totally foreign to the Bible and to the New Testament. Completely foreign. That's as phony a claim as you'll ever hear. A Roman Catholic priest has no validity whatsoever in the sight of God. He's not legitimate at all. He's a phony. And he's a usurper, and he's a liar, and a destroyer of souls. So don't ever listen to any man that calls himself priest. As soon as you hear that, turn away. Because you know that he has no idea of what he's talking about. No backing for what he says about himself. And he's completely foreign to the New Testament scriptures. So that's something you can eliminate from consideration right from the start. But every priest, or every believer, is a priest nonetheless, in a spiritual sense, made so by Jesus Christ. Not for the offering up of sacrifices for sin. There's no more sacrifice for sin. Christ did this himself, and he did it once when he offered up himself. So, then what's the good of being the priest? Is there anything to that at all? Does it have any meaning, or is it just an empty title? Well, it means very much, and there's much to it. And being a priest in the New Testament sense, as a believer in Jesus Christ, is a high privilege and a holy responsibility, and it has many duties attached to it. Not sacrificing for sin, that we have nothing to do with that, but we do have sacrifices that we offer to God as priests. And one thing I do want to say, in the New Testament, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and the key to that is that every Christian can go directly to God through Jesus Christ and needs no human individual or organization as his intermediary, no ritual or any other kind of man-made means of going to God. We go directly to God through Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And he, by his death and ascension to heaven, has opened the way for us to God. And we have free, immediate, unrestricted access unto the Father. We can go to his very throne without seeking out any human individual or any man-made temple or anything of that nature. We go to God by faith, directly by his Spirit through Christ. And we'll see some of that. But anyway, so if a priesthood involves mediation, then Christ is our only mediator. If it involves sacrifice, Christ is our once-for-all, all-sufficient sacrifice. And yet we are priests, and through the merit of Christ's sacrifice and through his intercession at God's right hand, we having a great high priest over the house of God, we can draw near with a full heart and full assurance of faith, having boldness to enter into the very holiest place through the blood of Jesus by the new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. You know, when his flesh was rent and he offered up his spirit and died, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, which means there was nothing to keep man out from God any longer, and the way into God's presence was open and free and available to all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. So, what am I to do as a priest? Now that I know I'm a priest, and I know what that means that I'm not, what does it mean that I am? You know, maybe you didn't know you're a priest. If you didn't know that, how can you do what a priest does? How can you carry out the functions of the priesthood? Did you know you're a priest? No. Well, then how are you doing as a priest? Probably not so good. If I didn't know I was, how could I do what a priest does if I didn't even know I was one? Well, every Christian is one. Then how are you doing as a priest? Are you carrying out what that involves? Are you exercising your prerogatives and privileges as a priest to the fullest? After all, he made himself kings and priests unto God. Am I reigning? And am I doing the work of priest? What is the work of priest? Now I'll have to tell you so you can see how you're doing. Well, first of all, the thing God wants most and the first sacrifice we have to give is ourselves. Romans 12. Now you can try to give God everything else, but if you hold back yourself, guess what? You haven't given him anything. You're trying to buy him off. But if you give God yourself, you know what happens? Everything else goes with it. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But your body. You know what a burnt offering was? This is what this is referring to. You took an animal, you cut it up, and put the whole animal on the altar and burned it up. It was totally devoted to God. And when it burned up, there was nothing left of it. Well, that's what my life is supposed to be. Not where I'm killed, and then I can do no more than get burned up or buried or whatever, but actually a living sacrifice, putting myself on the altar totally to God and saying, "I'm yours completely, and do with me as you please." My body is the living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That is my reasonable service as a believer priest. It's only right, thinking of how God has shown mercy to us, that we should be renewed and do his will and not be conformed to this world. See, if we're born again, we've been made alive in Christ by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And as those who have been made alive, what should we be doing? Romans 6:13. We're supposed to be offering up, yielding, or presenting what? Our members. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Right, when we offer ourselves up to God, we give Him all that we are, all our faculties, all our powers, all that makes us up, our bodies, all their members, as His instruments to do righteousness, as those who are alive from the dead. Now Romans 15:16 says, we Gentiles, and I think everyone here is a Gentile by birth, we're an offering to God. What kind of offering? Paul says that he is the minister of Jesus Christ, Romans 15:16, to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. All right, the sacrifice of Christ, we were not kosher, you know, we were unclean. Sacrifice of Christ has made us clean in the eyes of God through the cleansing of His blood. And now we can offer up ourselves to God and be acceptable. We're no longer dogs outside, we're sanctified. We are members of His body, of the church, sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So we are acceptable sacrifices, and we need to be holy sacrifices. Ephesians 3:6. Tells us there. What God has brought us to in Christ, that even as Gentiles, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. See, we've been set apart by God, sanctified in Christ, members of His very body and partakers of the promise of the gospel, fellow heirs with the Jewish believers. Chapter 2, 18 and 19 says, for through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So here God has given us this wonderful position, and He's made us well-pleasing to Himself in Christ. Hebrews 7 says, this is a whole change. In the Old Testament, you had to be of the family of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi, to be a priest. But notice the change. Verse 11 of Hebrews 7. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, you know, that's Christ, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So this is a whole new priesthood. Christ is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was not of the order of Aaron. He was not of the tribe of Levi, and now He makes priests of those who believe in Him, whether they are Jew or Gentile. That ought to really humble us, and that is one of our other sacrifices, our humbled hearts. You know, God, you know, if we come to God with a proud heart, something like Cain, He will not have respect to us or to our offering. We need to come to Him in the right attitude, and that's a humbled heart or a broken spirit. and have wills submitted to his will. That's the sacrifice he looks for. You know, Psalm 51. What did they tell Saul? I will have obedience, not sacrifice. Now we can sacrifice all day. If we have unhumbled hearts, we have proud and unbroken, unbended wills, if we're not submitted to God, all that sacrificing is meaningless. Psalm 51:16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, speaking of the animal sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's very important. Has God as much pleasure in sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? No, he does not. He wants to see an obedient heart. You know, Jesus came with that perfect humility and total obedience to God. You know, Hebrews 10 talks about it in verses 5 to 7. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Well, then what does please God? The perfect obedience of his Son unto death for the salvation of his people. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Or like he said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Luke 22:42. Now here's our great high priest, and he's our example in all things. He was facing the cross and all that that meant. And in the light of that, he prayed three times, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. In other words, the only way I would ever have this cup removed is if it's your will. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Not my will. Oh, what a fragrant aroma that put into the nostrils of God when he saw his Son humbled and broken and yielding to him to do his will, even at the cost of his own life. That was a very pleasing sacrifice and did what no animal offerings could ever do. It gave God great pleasure. Of course, with a humbled and submitted will comes obedience. We already said God wants obedience and not sacrifice. Psalm 51 again. Verse 19. Then shalt thou be pleased. Right, what pleases God? With the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall he offer bullocks upon thine altar. In other words, once, you know, there's a cleansing of the nature and a new creating of the heart and a putting away of sin and a fresh yielding and surrender to God in brokenness and repentance and faith, then God accepts our sacrifices of righteousness or righteous sacrifices. In other words, righteousness is a sacrifice that we offer to God. How is that? Well, do you know every time you do righteousness, you are saying no to your sin and crucifying your flesh because your sin would prefer you not do the right thing or do the will of God? It would prefer that you choose your own way and whatever is more easy or pleasurable to yourself. So in that sense, it's a sacrifice. Doing right usually costs, and it brings the displeasure of those around us, and very often, we have to suffer for righteousness' sake. And so it's a sacrifice God loves. Psalm 11, verse 7. It says, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." God loves righteousness. That's a sacrifice well pleasing to Him. Psalm 4, verse 5, it says, "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." Our faith always comes first, and by faith we are justified, declared righteous in the sight of God through Christ. And then we also are born again, and we do righteousness. Faith produces obedience or righteous living. 1 John 2. So again, right back to it. If I'm a priest, now a lot of people love to do religious things. Go to church, pray, you know, this and that and the other. But it comes right down to daily, practical obedience. They have a big problem. And you know what? If you can't obey, then all the other is worthless. God does not accept that as a substitute. And 1 John 2:29, "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him." Chapter 3:7 says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous." And again, this is what a true evidence of salvation is. And we do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. It says, "The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink." It's not meat offerings, drink offerings, or any of these dietary restrictions and other outward, formal, ritualistic, religious, ceremonial activity. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That is the kingdom of God. And that's how the priest of God should function. Now, here's another sacrifice we need to be offering. I hope we are. Ephesians 5:2. I said that serving God, doing His will, requires sacrifice. It costs us. How about serving each other? How many of us see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary, the love and self-denial and giving of Himself portrayed on a regular basis in how our fellow brothers and sisters, our fellow Christians, serve us? I mean, do you see in the sacrificial giving and serving of Christians to you a beautiful picture of Christ's death on the cross? I mean, does it just make you look to Christ and be amazed that He loved you enough to die for you because you see that love in your brothers and sisters as they serve you? That's what we're supposed to do as priests. Ephesians 5:2. "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Right, love each other as Christ loved us. How? A sacrifice to God. An offering to God. Paul said that's what he was in Philippians 2:17. Did you understand that concept? Do I see the cross and the love of Christ just shining out to me when I see my brothers and sisters giving themselves for my sake? That's what we're called to do. Here's what Paul told the Philippians, verse 17. "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." In other words, if my life is poured out upon your Christian service and faith as an offering to God, then so be it. If I pour out my life unto death to enhance your life and service to God, I will rejoice in that. So I am a sacrifice in your behalf, is what he's saying. Love sacrifices for the other person. You know, hereby, alright, I'll read it. 1 John 3:16. "Where did you see the love of God as nowhere else? At the cross. Where do I see my brother's love like nowhere else? When he exhibits the cross in his ministry to me. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, yes, I see God's love in Christ hanging on Calvary. Do I see it in my brother and sister and their service to me? That's what he's saying we should be doing. Now, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's what our love and service to each other ought to consist of, laying down our lives for the other. Not easy, convenient, when it fits into my schedule service, sacrificial service. Philippians 4, we'll look at another sacrifice. Our giving, our material, financial giving is a form of worship and a holy priestly duty unto God. Philippians 4, verses 15 to 18. Paul's thanking the Philippians for helping him in his necessity in Rome when he was in prison. Now you Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when they departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all in abound. I am full. And he's referring to the money they sent him, or whatever form that help took. Having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Notice that. Christ's death was a sacrifice and an odor well-pleasing to God. He says, your giving to me was a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. He uses the same terms for their financial aid that he did of Christ's death. Why? Because, again, it was an expression of that love. Now, giving is a grace. And 2 Corinthians 8, chapter 8, verse 7. He's talking about giving. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. And he's talking about this grace of giving. He's talking about the liberality of the churches of Macedonia. And then he explains how that grace is, or how it exhibited itself. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Whereas his giving made him poor to enrich you. That brings out another point. Sacrificial giving. Well, first of all, what were they giving to? They were ministering to the needs of the saints. Verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So they had poor, needy Christians they were helping. Verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 1 says the same thing. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. And again, it's a grace that's accepted with God, not according to the amount. It's hard to impress God by the amount of our giving when he owns the silver and gold. The silver and gold are mine, so you know how can the God who owns all the riches and treasures of the universe be impressed with my little giving, whatever that might be? As far as amount, what impresses God and pleases him? It's the heart attitude when we give. Chapter 8, verse 12. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. According to a man, what a man hath, if there's a willing heart with it. Or chapter 9, verse 7. Every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. All right. It's acceptable, not by the amount, but by the heart. And in other words, giving ought to be joyful. See, we need to be delivered from covetousness. If it hurts to give, then there's too much clinging to that. If it's a joy to give, then that's more I think, an expression that God has set us free from love of money or trusting in money, and makes us feel, you know, that giving Him is a privilege, and that we can do it in gratitude and confidence that He will meet our need, like Paul told the Philippians. But I said, we're talking about sacrifices here. Giving is a sacrifice, but not all giving is sacrificial. What do I mean by that? Giving is the sacrifice as of a priest, but not all giving is sacrificial. When Jesus gave, you know, He says giving is a grace. He says it made Him poor to do that. And Paul says the Macedonians were they were exhibiting that, because in verse 3 it says, "For to their power," in other words, as much as they were able, "I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, more than they were able, they were willing of themselves." And so they were giving beyond what would have been expected. That's, I think, sacrificial giving. Christ's giving made Him poor. And one way to determine if we're giving sacrificially is not how much we give, but what's left after we give. And I'll explain why I say that. We have, I kind of brought this up with when I talked about wartime mentality. We have a basic standard of living, and if I give to where that's untouched, I haven't sacrificed a thing. I'm living at the same level, doing the same things I've always done, and my living has not at all impacted it or affected it. Okay. Now the difference is when you give to become sacrificial, it has to mean I'm taking away from myself and some of my normal whatever, and depriving myself to do this. I think that's what would fall into the category of a sacrificial. You remember the widow's mite? How did she give? Remember there were many Pharisees and others, rich people, casting their money into the treasury, and they were giving much. But what was the problem with that? It was out of their abundance, right? I don't think they were affected one bit as far as their normal lifestyle. But then this poor widow comes along. Poor widow comes along. And what did she give? Two mites. Now, you know, comparatively, she gave nothing. But it was everything. It was her very living. In other words, do I eat or do I give this? I'll give it to the Lord and trust Him to take care of me. See, that's a sacrificial. And I think that takes the love of Christ in the heart, because that's where it hits, where it hurts. And yet it shouldn't hurt, but yet it does affect. Hebrews 13:16. But to do good and to communicate, and communicate means give of what we have, "Forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." God is well pleased. Now, another of our sacrifices that's very important is prayer. Prayer. Ephesians 2:18. I think we already read this, but it's just the idea that as priests, we can go directly to God. We can address Him in prayer. We can minister in His name, represent Him without needing any human sanction or approval or assistance. It says in verse 18, "For through Him, Christ, we both have access, both Jew and Gentile, by one Spirit who indwells us both unto the Father." We have this access, direct entrance, free approach unto God at any time. Chapter 3, verse 12 says basically the same thing. "In Christ we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him." All right, we have this direct access to go to God at any time and pray. And Malachi 1:11 does represent prayer as an incense. You remember the priests offered up incense on the altar of incense in the temple? Says on verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles," who have now been included into the body of Christ and are priests unto God. "And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name." Notice, not in the temple by the Aaronic priests, but in every place by the Gentiles. and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. So prayer is a sacrifice that we offer up to God as his priests. Very much, remember, the priests did two things. They offered a sacrifice, then they went in to the temple to intercede by virtue of the merit of that sacrifice they had just offered. And of course, Christ did that. He offered himself once, then he entered into the Holy of Place by the merit of his blood, and he intercedes by pleading the value of his sacrifice in behalf of his people as our intercessor with the Father. Well, we are intercessors in the sense of prayers. Exodus 30, we'll just use the priests as an illustration of this. Exodus 30. Remember the incense again. We just saw it in Malachi. It's talking about the altar of incense, verses 7 and 8. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. That's a good time for us to pray. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, another good way to close the day also, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense. In other words, an incense that was always to be going up before the Lord throughout your generations. Now, Christ is doing that, according to Revelation 8, as our intercessor with the Father. But also notice our prayers are offered up through his intercession and along with it in order to make it acceptable to God. Revelation 8:3. Another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense. Now here's our prayers being offered by Christ in our behalf in order to make them accepted with the Father. The smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So there you have it, our prayer. And David spoke of his prayers in Psalm 141 in those terms. So if you're a priest, you ought to be praying for others continually. Psalm 41 verse 2. Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. All right, so how long is the incense to be burning on the altar? Perpetually. And how long are we supposed to pray? Without ceasing. Perpetually. Right? One last offering that we offer as priests is the offering of praise and thanksgiving. Now this is one that we ought to be continually offering up. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Well, that's one of our sacrifices as priests. Hebrews 13:15. It says there, by him therefore, by Christ, through him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Praise and thanks is a sacrifice. Psalm 116 and verse 17. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant. And the son of thy handmaid, thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. So these are two of the most important elements in our prayers and of our entire Christian life. This pleases God greatly. We are to give thanks, how? Always, for all things, in the name of our Lord Jesus. The Bible says we're to give thanks forevermore, and praise without ceasing. Thanksgiving and praise ought to be a part of all our prayers. It says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. So that's a wonderful sacrifice. It's like an incense going up into the ears of God and into the nostril of God, and it gives him great pleasure. And certainly he's worthy of our praise. He's a great God, greatly to be praised. And there's always something to praise Him for Himself, if nothing else. And so our praise should be continual because God, He is eternal. He never changes. He's always good. Now, for a close, let's turn to Psalm 50. Beginning of verse 7, here's what God says. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings that have been continually before me. Or as they've been doing that, I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. In other words, he doesn't need our sacrifices of animals. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Now God doesn't depend on our sacrifices. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? What should I do then? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. All right, thanksgiving, sacred vows, you know, commitment, you know, obedient service. And call upon me, prayer, in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Or verse 23, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. So we need our entire conversation to be ordered according to God's will for us. You know, we need to be living like priests, giving ourselves to God as a whole burnt offering, bringing humbled hearts and broken spirits and submitted wills, living lives of righteous conduct, loving one another sacrificially, giving sacrificially to God and to His needy people, praying without ceasing, praising and thanking God continually. And then He says, He will be well pleased with us as His priests. And we need to be actively serving as priests. You know, 1 Peter 2:9, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, kings and priests unto God in Christ, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You know, if we're doing a good job of being priests, we are always showing forth God's praises, which is our high calling, to glorify God. You know, that's what He chose us to, called us to. That's what He set us apart for as His own people, to be a royal priesthood unto Him. And if I can summarize what a priest ought to be doing, it's in two verses, and this is where we'll end. Deuteronomy 10. Here it is in two aspects. A Godward aspect and a manward aspect. Deuteronomy 10, verse 8 and 21, verse 5. I'll read 10:8 first. At that time the Lord separated or set apart the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And as He says, be ye holy that bear the vessels of the Lord, to stand before the Lord. What an honor to be able to go into the direct presence of God to minister unto Him. And then to go out from His presence and to bless in His name. In other words, to go out as His people with His presence and His power and His favor upon us to bring His blessing to others as His servants. 21:5 is basically the same thing. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. That means near to God. For them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto Him. What a high honor and calling to be able to minister directly to God. You know, in prayer and praise, in worship and adoration, in love and service. And then to bless in the name of the Lord. To be able to bring His presence and favor and blessing to those that we see as His witnesses. By their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. Or in other words, to judge by the word of the Lord and apply that word to every circumstance. So that is our high and holy calling as believer priests. May God help us to be faithful to that calling and to fulfill it by His grace and for His glory. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God help us.